John chapter 19, verse 17 through 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In this passage, we see Jesus crucified. This is a crucial and central aspect of the Christian faith, that Jesus died on the cross. And that Jesus intended to die on the cross, and that Jesus died on the cross for a reason. And so we're going to look at five things that we learn about the cross of Jesus Christ. So the glory of the cross, the suffering of the cross, the finality of the cross, the love of the cross, and the grace of the cross. So first, we're going to look at the glory of the cross, the glory of the cross. It sounds like a paradox to say it. But in the cross, we see Jesus' glory. Kings of the earth have coronation ceremonies with great pomp and extravagant, lavish extravagance. They're exalted in every way. They're praised by every mouth. Jesus, the King of kings, the name above all names, the one who is more of a king than any other king that ever walked the earth. Jesus' coronation ceremony involved crucifixion. When Jesus is finally formally called a king, formally labeled and identified as king, he was given no crown except the one twisted of thorns placed on his head. He was given no lavish extravagance except purple robes put on him to mock him. He wasn't praised but mocked. He wasn't honored but beaten. He wasn't exalted, but he was humiliated. Crucifixion was the Roman capital punishment for the worst of criminals, for slaves, pirates, and enemies of the state, those who were treasonous against the Roman government. And it was considered horrific and the most shameful way to die. In fact, and because of that, the fact that Christians then worshipped Jesus as their king who had been crucified was an aspect of the Christian faith that outsiders looked at and considered foolishness. It was an object of mocking. In fact, in the 3rd century, a piece of graffiti was found that's called the Alexamenos. I don't know, it's a Greek name. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Alexamenos, is that right? Graffiti. And in this piece of graffiti is a picture of a donkey on a cross, a donkey nailed to a cross with Alexamenos worshiping down before it. And the inscription reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." That's how much of a cross, the cross was a stumbling block to outsiders because of how shameful it was. And that's how odd and it was for Christians to worship a king who had been crucified on a cross, because the cross was shameful. It didn't signify victory but defeat. It didn't signify exaltation but humiliation. Yet Christians worship this king. He is king, but he doesn't appear very kingly at all. Right? He appears weak, defeated, shamed. But this is only the path that Jesus said that he would walk. Over and over again to the disciples when he said that he would have to suffer before entering into his glory. That he would be shamed, that he would allow his enemies to seemingly triumph before being vindicated and finally victorious, that he would experience humiliation before being exalted, that his glory would only come after his suffering. That's the road Jesus walked, and that he told his disciples that he would walk beforehand. And it's the road that he tells us that any of us who want to worship this king will walk. Many Christians, I think, have a false expectation of what it means to follow Christ in this life. If Jesus only entered into his glory after suffering, then why should we expect any differently from us? And in fact, that is what the Bible tells us to expect as we walk after Jesus, that as he suffered, so we will suffer. And that as his glory came only after suffering, so there is a glory that waits for us that far outweighs any suffering we face in this life. But it doesn't come in this life. It comes after. Jesus, in fact, is only called King of the Jews by Pilate. And probably this is just a shame. The Jews who unjustly put him to death with this trumped up charge against him. And probably it's Pilate's sort of last attempt to sort of get back at them for the manipulative situation they put him in that we looked at last week. That he's sort of now mocking them. He's declaring this weak, defeated, shamed man as their king, and they want to distance themselves from that claim. They want the inscription to be changed. Don't let it read that he is the king of the Jews. Write that only that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. They want it changed. They want to make clear that it was only a claim. You see, the cross reminds us that Jesus was rejected as king by his own people. The cross reminds us that he was rejected by king as by the entire world. And the question is, his own people rejected him, the world rejected him. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with that shameful figure hanging on the cross? Will you exalt him? Will you worship him? Will you praise and proclaim him as your king? And cast away your glory for the one who laid aside his glory for you? Will you follow him and lay down your life for the king who laid down his life for you? Because, you see, the cross wasn't the end of the story for Jesus, but he rose and he reigns now. He sits at the right hand of the Father and rules as king. Pilate unwittingly is right that for Christians, their king died on the cross, and you can't take Jesus as king without taking Jesus as crucified king. And you can't take Jesus as crucified without taking him as king. They come together. You can't just come to the cross for Jesus' forgiveness but not receive him as the king of your entire life, to whom you to whom you owe your entire life to. Have you seen the glory of the cross? It's easy to miss. Jesus wasn't arrayed in glorious garb. His glory was veiled. But there will be a day when the world sees him in his glory and can't but see it, can't but bow down before him, can't but acknowledge him as a king, some making that acknowledgement in joy for having made him their king in this life, and some making that acknowledgement in fear and in shame for having rejected him as king and only fearing to receive his wrath. Jesus' glory was veiled, but don't miss it. See in the cross the glorious King of Kings, the Son of God, laying down his life for you. We see in the cross, in the cross of Christ, the glory of the cross. We see the suffering of the cross. We see in the cross the suffering that Jesus went through. The physical sufferings of what Jesus went through in his treatment before the cross and the cross itself were excruciating. He was struck and beaten. He was given a thorn of crowns, not just like a little thorn of little pricker bush type thorns that you and I are familiar with, but thorns that more resembled daggers. His floggings could have been enough to kill him. I won't go into all the details of that, but the floggings often killed the people that endured them. Then weak as he was, verse 17 reminds us that he was made to carry the cross beam of the cross to the place of crucifixion. And we know from the other gospel accounts that he was so weakened that he couldn't even carry it the whole way, and someone else was compelled to carry it for him. Then at the end of that painful road, he was nailed to the cross, nails through his hands and his feet. Sometimes there was a platform under the feet which would partially support the body weight, and that wasn't actually a merciful thing. That was intended to prolong the agony by bearing some of the weight, because hanging on the cross would often kill people by suffocation, because there was so much weight pulling down on their chest cavity that they couldn't breathe, and in order to breathe, the person on the cross had to pull themselves up on their nail-pierced hands and push themselves up on their nail-pierced feet in order to gasp for a breath. And finally, the pain of that and the exhaustion would take over, that they would slowly suffocate if they hadn't died for some other reason before that. And finally, in this passage, his suffering is summarized by one simple phrase that Jesus utters from the cross. One simple phrase: "I thirst." It's a simple phrase, but dehydration was part of the suffering that people underwent in the process of crucifixion. And we see in this statement that Jesus makes, one of the most basic elements of life, of physical life, of water, Jesus is deprived of. And this is a reminder in seeing Jesus express his thirst and his lack for something so basic. It's a reminder of Jesus' humanity. It's a reminder that Jesus was not some kind of robot. Jesus was not some kind of divine ghost-like angel or spirit who just appeared to be human, but he was fully human. He was unshielded from human suffering, from real human suffering, and rather not just unshielded from it, but experienced the full extent of it. Jesus was fully divine, but also fully human, and so he experienced the full range of human suffering. And in this cry, expressing his thirst, we see Jesus' humanity, and we also see his solidarity with humans who suffer, with his people who experience suffering. Many people don't believe in God because they look around and they see so much human suffering around them, and they think and ask the question, well, how could God exist in light if there's all this suffering in the world around us? How could God exist? And there's a lot that I could say about that. But the problem often is that any attempts to provide a theological answer to that just seem to be making excuses for God, seem to be wanting to sort of get off God off the hook for all the suffering we see in the world around us or all the suffering we see in our own lives. But one writer in a book put it this way: in the incarnation and the cross, we see that God put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus' suffering, we see that God enters into our suffering. In Jesus' suffering, we see that God knows, not just in a theoretical way, but in a real experiential way, what it means to suffer. And so whatever we say when we think about the problem of suffering and God's role in that, whatever we say, we can't say that God doesn't understand. And we can't say that God doesn't care. Because if you look at the cross, you see that God understands. And if you understand what the cross was all about, and if you look at the plan of God in bringing his salvation to a fallen human people, we see that God cares. In Jesus Christ, One writer puts it, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. The God on whom we rely knows what suffering is all about, not merely in the way that God knows everything, but by actual experience. That's how personal, that's how close that the holy and transcendent God of the universe is that he enters into our suffering. He knows it, he understands it, he sympathizes with it, and he gives grace to help us in our time of need. But even more than Jesus' physical suffering, even more than the physical pain and torment of the cross was the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. We often tend to think of the physical pain of the cross, but that was only a small glimpse of what Jesus was experiencing and enduring on the cross, because the cross was about far more than that. Just as Jesus thirsted physically, even more so, he thirsted spiritually. For the first time ever, he thirsted for God. His statement, "I thirst," expressed a lack of something that he had always enjoyed, perfect fellowship with God. The one thing that he had always enjoyed, he was now deprived of. The thing that for him was truly of essential spiritual sustenance to him, his relationship with God, the favor of God upon him, the exclusive and eternal reward and blessing of God upon him, the enjoyment of that loving fellowship with God that he enjoyed for all eternity, he was now deprived of. He now lacked, he now longed for. And not only did he lack that, now in its place, he felt God's displeasure and God's wrath. There's two things we learn about this suffering on the cross. First, we learn about sin. What we learn about sin is that the cross shows us that sin is not just no big deal. Sin is not something that we can think about and think it's a trivial or a minor or an unimportant or insignificant thing, because look at what your sin cost. Look at what your sin cost. Look at Jesus' suffering on the cross, his experiencing of this cosmic deprivation of the blessing of God and the presence of the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. Sin is not no big deal to a Christian. Look at what sin costs. Look at what had to be done in order to deal with your sin. To the one who claims to love Christ, we must hate the sin that cost our Savior so much. We must hate it. We must turn from it. We must despise it. We must see it for what it is, a turning away from the blessing and the love and the living God. We must see it for how God sees it, worthy of his condemnation, worthy of his rejection, worthy of his eternal wrath. And we must see it for how much it costs him to save you from it, his one and only beloved Son. See sin for what it is. See sin how God sees it. Remember what it cost your Savior to deal with your sin. We learn about sin, but also we learn about love. Because in the cross, we see Jesus' love for us when we consider what he endured for our sins. One writer says this, "Even in the times when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, look at the cross. Even when it seems like there's no other reason to believe that God loves us, look at the cross." Christians look at the cross and say both at the same time, "My sin sent him there, and his love took him there." So we see the suffering of the cross. We see the finality of the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was not meaningless. It accomplished something of real spiritual significance. It accomplished our salvation in a final way. The next thing we see Jesus say from the cross is in verse 30. He says, "It is finished." It is finished. This is not a defeated moan in which Jesus says, "Oh, finally, this is over for me." No, it's a victory cry. He says, "It is finished. I have conquered. I have done all the work that God sent me to do. I have fulfilled my mission, There is no failure in it. There's no lack of in it. There's no part of it left undone or uncompleted. Now, this doesn't mean that there's nothing whatsoever left in God's plan or in Jesus' role in that plan or even in our role in the Christian life. Doesn't mean there's nothing left at all to be done. But what it does mean is that what Jesus came to accomplish on the cross is totally finished. What it means is that Jesus' work of atonement, of providing forgiveness for our sins, such that we can be reconciled to God and made his sons and daughters, is totally finished. There's no part of it that failed. There's no part of it that was lacking. There's no part of it that still needs done or completed or added to. It's completely sufficient. It's completely finished. It is finished. It was entire. It was complete. It was final. It can't be improved upon and it can't be added to. This is very important for the Christian life. This is essentially important. Many people think that God forgives them part way, that Jesus did something on the cross that was sort of a part way forgiveness. And so Jesus does part of it, but I do the rest of it, that I have to make up for my sinfulness, that I have to sort of beat myself up in order to atone for my sins, or I have to do something good to outweigh the bad thing that I did, or I have to sort of banish myself from God's presence in order to sort of appease him and clear away the debt that my sin caused, or I have to do lots of good things to sort of get God to turn in my direction in a favorable way. All those things essentially deny the finished and sufficient work of Christ. All those things look at Jesus and say, what you did on the cross was not finished. All those things look at Jesus and say, what you did on the cross was not enough. And I need to add to it. I need to contribute to it. I, in some way, need to deal with my sins. I, in some way, need to provide for the forgiveness of my sins. I, in some way, need to earn God's favor instead of his wrath. I, in some way, need to earn his love instead of his rejection. All of those things deny this statement of Jesus and the reality of the fact that his work on the cross is finished. All those things are what we call penance. Penance is different from repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin out of a thankfulness for what God has done to save us from the penalty of sin, God's wrath. That's what repentance is. Penance is very different. Repentance is turning away from sin. Penance is trying to make payment for my sin. Repentance is turning the direction of my life towards God. Penance is trying to get God to turn towards me. Repentance is a new way of looking at my sin, of hating it instead of loving it. Penance is trying to get God to look at me in a new way by something I've done to win him over. But God can only look at me in a new way by his grace, by his free gift, by providing for us a salvation and a forgiveness that we couldn't provide for ourselves, no matter how good we are or how long we tried or how hard we strived. Salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and the acquiring of a right relationship with God and the receiving of God's love and favor and acceptance and blessings can only come by his gift, no other way. And if we try to add to it, what we are saying is that what Jesus did is not enough. And all we're doing is cheapening the gift and stealing God's glory in the saving work that he accomplished on the cross. I joke with Amy, it's not totally a joke, I guess, but when we do something for our kids, I want the credit, right? That's why I'm against Santa Claus, not for theological reasons as much as he is a credit thief, you know? I do not want, someone else getting credit for what I provide for my children, right? And when we do something fun with our kids, that's why we take pictures, because they don't remember it now. But I want to make sure that when they're older and they can remember it, I want to get the credit for those pictures that I took, for all those things that we did for them. that were fun for them, but just hard work for us. I want to get the credit. And that attitude might be wrong for me, but it's not wrong for God, right? It might be wrong for me, but it's certainly not wrong for God to want the glory in the way that he has graciously saved us. When God gives us the greatest of gifts, he wants the glory for it, and that gift can only be received as a free gift. And when we try to earn it, we just cheapen it, and we just do disservice to the work that Jesus did on the cross, such that we can never take any credit of it for ourselves. We can never look at ourselves and be proud about how God loves us, or be proud about how sort of we did something to make God love us, but we realize in humility instead of pride that all the credit and all the glory goes to him and his free grace in giving us a gift that we could never earn and never deserve. In the cross, we see what point were we on? the finality, the finality of God's salvation. We see the love of the cross. We see the love while Jesus is hanging on the cross here, even in this moment when he is experiencing great suffering, when Jesus is experiencing great humiliation, when Jesus is experiencing excruciating physical pain, when Jesus is enduring the wrath of God, look at what he's doing. Even then, he's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about others. Look at this in verse 26. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying on the cross, he considers the need of his mother and makes provision for that need. Even in the most in the time of Jesus' greatest need, even in the time when Jesus, you would think, would be most justified in thinking about himself, he is thinking about others. What love we see in that gesture of Jesus, who cared for others to the very end. Let me read a quote. Engaged as he was in the divine transaction, making atonement for all the sins of all his people, grappling with the powers of darkness, yet amidst it all, he still had the same human tenderness, which shows the perfection of Jesus Christ. He was performing the mightiest work in all history. He was engaged in doing that which, in comparison, makes the creating of a world fade into insignificance. Yet he forgets not to make provision for his mother, much as he might have done had they been together in the home at Nazareth. In Jesus, we see his love. Jesus considers and provides for his mother's material needs. Mary, at this point, was most likely a widow. He was the firstborn son, and it's possible that during his older life, he was providing for her material needs. He here provides for her emotional needs. She had other children, but remember, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him during his lifetime. And so consider how lonely she must have felt at that moment when her son is dying on the cross and her other children probably aren't there, when they certainly don't believe in him and she can't turn to for support. Jesus gives her an adopted child in a sense, who can care for her and help to sustain her. Furthermore, you know, in reflecting on this incident now, whether or not John intended any kind of symbolism in this or meant to convey this in his gospel, reflecting on it now, we're reminded that when we come to Christ, we find a new family. Jesus sort of created a new family right there for John and his mother Mary. But when we come to the cross, we come to the church. When we come to the cross, just like they came to the cross of Jesus and found a new family, so do we. Even now, Jesus, in accomplishing his salvation, at the same time established the family of the redeemed, the family of God, a new spiritual family, the church, where people become mothers and sons, where people become fathers and daughters, where people become brothers and sisters to one another, even if they had no blood relation, but now have the bond of the Holy Spirit binding them together, who find a new family, who find friendships that reach out to them and embrace them with love and grace. When you come to the cross of Christ, you come to the church. And you can't have one without the other. It's unavoidable. They're inseparable. And there are many people who think they can come to Jesus and come to the cross of Christ without coming to the church, who think they can come to Jesus and not Jesus' family, who think they can come to Jesus and not Jesus' beloved people whom he died for. You can't come to Christ and continue to live as a lone ranger. You, I, we all need the church. The church is not just some place we come to get entertained or not some place we come as sort of another social obligation or event. But the church is the family of God. And if you're a child of God, you need the church and the church needs you. So we see the love of Jesus in the cross. And finally, we see the grace of Jesus in the cross. At the end of his life, as he's on the cross, just a few people are standing by him. Mary stood by the cross, a few other women. And we know from the other gospel accounts that at one point all the disciples had fled. But we know from here, from John's account, that at least John came back. This reminds us that if we have wandered away from the side of Jesus, if we have wandered away from standing by Jesus, as John did, you can return to him just as John did. You can return to Jesus as John did and in him find grace. Many people say, I've heard people say, I can't ask for forgiveness one more time. I myself have felt, I can't ask God for forgiveness for this sin again. I felt that I've turned away too much, too far from God or too many times. But this reminds us that no matter how far we've strayed from Jesus, this reminds us that no matter how many times we've failed to stand by his side, no matter how many times or how far we've wandered, we can turn back to him and find grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the cross, and that in Jesus we find a gracious Savior who welcomes us back with open arms when we have strayed from him. Father, we thank you for the love that we see on the cross. We thank you for the finality of the cross, that it has done all that needs to be done so that we can know you as our loving Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to endure so much suffering for our sakes. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our King. I pray that we would see his glory. I pray that in our lives we would exalt him though the world rejects him, that we would lift him up and embrace him in our hearts and proclaim him with our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.